Loving Heavenly Father, as we seek the truth of your word in our lives, may each one of us surrender to your Holy Spirit this evening, that we will not just be people of thought, but people of spirit, that we will not just be people who know, but that we will be people who live. Amen. Last week, Joe spoke to us about faith alone, about being saved through faith alone. But how is it that that works? It's like one of those things, isn't it, where you look at something and you think, how does that possibly work? I watched a video that came onto my Instagram feed of a black liquid, and somebody passed something over it, and it all spiked up in lots of tiny little spikes, and then it changed its shape, and then it went to another shape. And I just thought, how did that work? How does that happen? You might have questions about other things. How do they work? How does the microwave work? I'm not really very sure about how that works. How is it that aeroplanes stay up in the air? I know the physics, but really, how does that work when they're so big and so heavy? How does that work? How is it that Donald Trump is the president of America? How does that work? Well, if you'd come to the first Wednesday, you might have found out. How does it work then, this faith thing? What is the energy behind that? If we know that actually we are not saved through our own efforts, how is it that faith makes a difference? Well, hopefully tonight, as we look at grace alone, we will come to a better understanding of one of these foundational truths about Christianity and about salvation. And let me just say, as you sit here, you may think, well, I know all this. But I do want to ask you, if you know it deep in your heart, enough for it to show out in your lives, or whether it is just knowledge that sits there. First of all, as we look in this passage from Ephesians chapter 2, we need to understand a little bit about the church that Paul was writing to. In the first verse of chapter 2, the first verse of our reading, we hear Paul saying, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived." Then in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," he goes on, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What a totally sorted bunch of people those folks in Ephesus must have been, to get such a word from Paul about them. Though they were dead, they have been raised in Christ, and they are seated with him in the heavenly places. I don't know about you, but it's difficult to accept that God has newly created us. We look at ourselves, we see the faults and failings that we drag around behind us, and I ask myself, who, even in their most self-assured moment, in their most arrogant of mindsets, could claim to be a new creation? Who would dare to believe those words from 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are made a new creation? Paul clearly dares to say it about the Corinthian church and about these Christians here in Ephesus. And yet, throughout the whole of the two letters to the Corinthian church and throughout the whole of this letter to Ephesians, Paul is constantly taking them to task about how they are currently living, about their lives, their morality, and their spirituality. As pleased as he was with them, he still, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, speaks of how they need to grow and make progress in their awareness of the blessings and privileges that are attached to their identity as believers in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verses 15 onwards. This is a slightly different version to the one that you have. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. All good so far. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe. Paul is saying, there is more for them to know in the church in Ephesus. There is more for them to grow into. At our peril, we think we have made it. At our peril, we think that our walk with Christ is enough. At our peril, we sit back and we follow him less, and we're less obvious of our Christian Heavenly Father in our lives. Paul goes on in chapter 4, verse 20 and onwards. He talks strongly about their need to look again at their moral and ethical behavior. They need to deal with their anger. They need to learn to speak of the truth, to love and forgive each other, to live lives of purity, to worship more honestly, and to give thanks more readily. It is to this church of mistake makers, this church of people who get it wrong continually, this church of Ephesus, and to this church of Christ Church Beckenham, that Paul says in verse 2, you were dead, but in Christ you are, in chapter 2, you were dead, but in Christ you are alive. Paul says, this is how it works. Paul says, this is what lies behind your act of faith that gives it strength, that gives it meaning. This is the energy that makes the change. This, Paul says, is grace. You were dead, but in Christ, you are alive. This is how a bunch of sinners can still claim the same inheritance as the Son of God, even from their position of trying to reach what is, in this life, an impossible goal, perfection. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, we're brought back to the starting point of our inevitable and inescapable fallenness. And we have got to address this before we move on. I often feel that before we do any kind of worship at all, or any service, we should have a time of confession. And indeed, in the Church of England communion liturgy, it's pretty much that. You're pretty much straight into that time of confession. Paul's point in beginning this passage with this is to remind the Ephesians and us that our fallen ways, our sins, and our disregard for our Heavenly Father have left us in a place of death. We're condemned to die. We were in bondage to the ways of the devil. Paul reminds us that while we talk of the glory of salvation and all that awaits us, we have got to remember all that we have been saved from, lest we forget either the bleakness of a life without God or what it was that God died to rescue us from. Each time we step back into those things of our fallen past, we place ourselves close to the one who seeks to put us back into bondage. And does it ever feel like that? We all know the things that we do which are wrong and contrary to the relationship that we're called to with Christ. We all know how those things can feel as if they're strapping us down in the darkest places. We all know how it feels when we are nearly broken down by the weight of them. Paul says, never forget what you have been rescued from, and don't go back there. It's a bit like if you have a dog. Who's a dog person in church? Who has a dog? Do you have a dog towel in your house that you wipe the dog's feet with, or you mop up the bits and bobs that, you know, slosh about here, there, or it might sit underneath the food bowl, or, you know. Put your hands up if you're not a dog person. More aren't dog people than are dog people. They're a bit stinky and they're a bit kind of messy and, you know, noses go everywhere. Paul is saying, you know, if we go back to living that life that we lived before we knew Jesus, it's a bit like when the dishes come out of the sink, you're drying them on the dog towel. Can you think of anything worse? Getting the dog towel, somebody's nicely doing the dishes in the sink and they pass them to you and you dry the dishes with the dog's towel and then put them in the cupboard. Who'd want to eat off that plate? Eh? Probably some mad doggy person would say, well, you know. But that's what Paul is saying. We've got this beautiful new creation, and if we go back to it, we're like people who are doing the dishes and then drying them off with the dog's towel. Fortunately, Paul says a really helpful thing in verse 3, a most encouraging thing, a thing that is difficult to believe as we are people who do this returning back to the things that aren't good. He says, you know, we've all been there. We've all been there. There is not one of us here tonight who knows nothing of what it's like to live amongst the dead. Not one of us. There's not one person here who does not know what it feels like to have the weight of wrong and foolish ways resting on their shoulders. And if you're one of those people who's sitting there thinking, well, actually, you know, I'm doing all right. There's your sin. There's your weight. There's your pride. I was told a story once about somebody who was giving a talk to a group of bishops, and he was talking to them and saying, you know, about their sinfulness and their forgiveness. And he was saying, every time he said to me, he said, can you feel the Lord taking away your sinfulness? And they were saying, yes, we can feel it. Can you feel the Lord lifting you from? Yes, we can feel it. Can you feel that the Lord has placed you on a high place? Yes. Can you feel that the sin has gone from you? And they said, oh, yes, we can. He said, and that's why you will never know the salvation of God, because you think you have found it and you think you feel it and you think you know it. Paul says, we've all been there. We've all been in wickedness. We all know how that feels. There's not one person here tonight that doesn't know that. And that's encouraging, because, you know, there are folk here and in this fellowship whom we feel that we could scrutinize all day long and they wouldn't come close to being as bad as I am. As we look at one another, and Paul says, don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? We gather here a group of people, each with a past that's ugly, each with a present that's a wrestling match between good and bad, and each with a future that is secure if we choose it to be. How can we be so sure of that? Paul makes clear, God decided it could be so. And there is grace. God decided it could be so. It was God who made it possible. It was his promise, not our pleading, that gave us a way to paradise. It's his choice, not our right, that enabled us to call God, the God of the whole universe, our daddy, our Abba. God's initiative to deal with the human plight, all that was talked about in verses 1 to 3, was launched not on some basis of potential within the human condition, but on the basis of his rich and great love, there in 4 and 7. While we were not in a relationship with God, we had every reason to fear for our lives, because we have no potential for good. But once we ask Christ into our hearts, we need fear no longer, because through him, Paul says in verse 5, we are made alive with Christ. It is that now and not yet thing, that word packed full of wonderful, hopeful truths. We are even now given a share in glory, and yet we haven't seen it all. We are welcomed into the family of God, into his presence, even as we are, and yet we have only seen a glimpse. That is trustworthy, and it is true. And in our fallenness and our foolishness, we need not doubt that. Luther says the sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent, that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ. Even now, in our fallenness, we can trust the grace of Christ, the promise of God. We have been made alive through Christ's death and resurrection, and yet still await the new and risen life in all its fullness and all its glory. And it's a struggle, isn't it, that with this idea of even now in our present foolishness, being part of the company of heaven, with this idea of how we have it now but not yet. But Paul's message is not one which should make us feel more guilty about the way we get things wrong. Rather, the grace of God should make us feel more hopeful and more grateful and more courageous as we wait for paradise. Luther again says, this is the mystery of the riches of divine grace. Divine grace for sinners. For by a wonderful exchange of our sins, which are now not ours, but Christ's, and Christ's righteousness, which is now not Christ's, but ours. What once wasn't for us now is. What once was for us now isn't. Where we were sinful, we are justified. Paul, in his writing, emphasizes that we are being treated in the same way as God has treated Christ. Three times we are linked with the risen Christ in this passage. Verse 5, we are made alive together with Christ. Verse 6, we are raised up with Christ. Verse 6 again, we are seated with Christ. Each of those, a statement of grace. We are made alive. We are raised up. We are seated. Such generosity. Such goodness, such kindness. With these three statements, Paul is reaching the very pinnacle of his eschatological thought, the most intense way of saying to these people in Ephesus, who we've said were just like us, still getting things wrong, still needing correction for all sorts of wayward things, the most intense way of saying you are now sharing in the most wonderful future. You have already, in a way, taken your seat next to Christ himself in paradise. Paul says it again in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 17, 15 to 17. This is what Paul says. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is reminding us in the Romans reading and in this letter to the Ephesians that we have been lifted through God's love, not our merit, to a place of honor, a new realm through the resurrection, an exaltation experience that we are called to share in with Christ. From an old life that held us enslaved to a new life which is freedom and liberation, not perhaps from foolishness or but from condemnation and death that used to be the mark of our inadequacies. In verse 10, then, we are reassured that in Christ and through Christ, we are once again made in the image of God. And that whereas before we had no hope of regaining that family likeness of the family of God, now we can be sure that it is there. Now we can know that we belong to God. Our adoption is complete, even before he takes us home. Now it falls to us to be visible as people who have received this promise, this gift, this undeserving love. Martin Luther again says, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. So sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. God's grace underpins our act of faith. It brings it meaning and life. It is the energy behind what our faith is all about. To have faith in anything but God's grace is to be foolish and is to be lacking. God's promise, God's love, is so certain, says Luther, that 1,000 times we could stake our life upon it. How will we stake our life daily on this true promise and gift that God gives us, that we will be present with him in glory, that our sins are forgiven, that we are made clean, that we are joint heirs with Christ, seated next to him in the heavenly throne room? How will we make that visible? How will we make that shine? We turn to prayer and ask God to lead us in lives that declare the riches of his grace to those who live in the poverty of not knowing Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the promise that you have given us, your grace that allows us to have what is not ours, to receive what we do not deserve, to shift our guilt to someone else, Jesus Christ. Lord, that grace, that wonder, that love. May we live as people delighted, inspired, reassured, and confident. And Lord, may we put such extra effort into showing that to those we meet, and not just keeping it to ourselves. Lord, may we be shaped by it and shine it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.